Greetings, this is Brian Hudson. I want to share with you my contribution to the celebration of the holiday of Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King. In 2020, I released a book entitled Biblical and Social Justice, What Is It? The subtitle is An Everyday Person's Guide to Understanding Justice and the Role of the Church in Our Society. You can review this book, see the list of chapters, and read the introduction to the book at the website at biblicaljusticebook.com. I devoted chapter 7 of the book to exploring Dr. King's letter from the Birmingham jail. It seemed to me that the discussion about biblical justice would not be complete without examining one of the greatest advocates, practitioners, and preachers of justice and righteousness in American history, Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King. I also thought that an important way to honor the man and the movement involves reading his writings and exploring his methodologies. And my book focuses on an exploration of justice and righteousness from a biblical standpoint, historical standpoint, and even through contemporary lenses. The civil rights movement is a case study on both the errors of the church and the potential of the church to do good and make a difference in society. What I found remarkable was that many of his most important concepts have not been embraced or even studied. What I'm going to share here are my perspectives from reading his letter from the Birmingham jail. There are volumes of words written and spoken about this letter, but I want to share my thoughts. I think every American should read and reflect on the challenges he faced in his day, too many of which we are still facing in our day. Certainly, we have different types of challenges in our times, but many of the principles from Dr. King's writings and philosophies are timeless, especially those that are connected to biblical principles and social justice today. Many of the answers we seek do not come from new places, but some of the best concepts and insights come from an old place. I entitled Chapter 7 of my book, Dr. King's Concept of Justice and the Role of the Church. And again, this is my commentary on Dr. King's letter from the Birmingham jail. Let's begin with a summary of the circumstances around which this letter was penned by Dr. King in 1963. In that same year, Dr. King was jailed in Birmingham, Alabama, after he defied a court injunction and led a march of black protesters without a permit, urging an Easter boycott of white-owned stores. A statement published in the Birmingham News, written by 8 moderate white clergymen, criticized the march and other demonstrations. The clergymen called their response a call to unity, and this prompted Dr. King to write a lengthy response. Began in the margins of a newspaper, and he smuggled it out with the help of his lawyer, and the nearly 7,000 words were transcribed. Dr. King wrote the letter on the margins of a newspaper and scraps of paper, which is the only paper he had access to. And he gave the bits and pieces of the letter to his lawyers to take back to the movement headquarters. There, Pastor Wyatt T. Walker and his secretary, Willie Pearl McKay, began compiling and editing the literary jigsaw puzzle. In my view, this ordeal shed light on the state of too many in the church in the 1960s who held beliefs about the inferiority of black folks, stemming from bad doctrine that supported capturing and enslaving Africans in the 19th century, in 18th century as well, to use them as free labor in order to build personal wealth. It's unfortunate that many people and Christians regard the study of history, especially unpleasant aspects of American history, to not be relevant to today. Worse is the current movement to purge black history from history curriculum. The truth is, black history is American history, as much as anything taught about the Constitution or the founding of our nation. A lot of the strife we see today is the fruit of that miseducation. Even the well-meaning clergy who opposed the efforts of Dr. King was born out of miseducation, believing that black people should accept their lesser status in the larger society. At 34 years of age, Dr. King's words were a masterpiece of making an argument in favor of a cause. His letter shows his clarity about injustice, understanding equal justice, love of country, powers of logic, grasp of scripture, boldness, humility, and much more. In this chapter, I'm going to highlight passages that continue to be relevant and instructive to our 21st century challenges. This won't be an in-depth analysis or exposition of the letter. These are my reflections and on portions of his words and concepts written by Dr. King. I'm going to share with you excerpts from his letter, followed by my commentary and insights. I encourage you to read the entirety of his letter from the Birmingham jail and draw your own conclusions and insights and applications for our times. All right, let's begin. Each quote from Dr. King's letter begins with a subtitle that I've selected to highlight the content. The first topic I've entitled is the opening of his letter, which is preparing to respond. Dr. King wrote, "I came across your recent statement calling my present activities unwise and untimely. Seldom do I pause to answer criticism of my work and ideas, but since I feel that you are men of genuine goodwill and that your criticisms are sincerely set forth, I want to try to answer your statement in what I hope will be patient and reasonable terms. Here are my thoughts. Opponents of equal justice have always reasoned their way to justifications for what they do. Whether slave owners of the 19th century, segregationists of the 20th century, or white supremacists of the 21st century. Opponents to justice have an intellectual basis for their actions, but too often that basis is informed by bigotry and bad theology. When Dr. King stated, I want to try to answer your statement, in reality, he didn't try. His words were a tour de force of reason and logic. In our day of some protests lacking discipline and clear purpose, Dr. King and the activists in his era used their intellect to overcome the reasoning of opponents to equal justice. He believed that people of goodwill could be persuaded by sound arguments. We should believe the same. When people of goodwill know better, they can do better. Next topic. Not one man, but an inevitable force for change. Dr. King wrote, we have some 85 affiliated organizations across the South, and one of them is the Alabama Christian Movement for Human Rights. Frequently, we share staff, education, and financial resources with our affiliates. Several months ago, the affiliate here in Birmingham asked us to be on call to engage in a nonviolent direct action program if such were deemed necessary. We readily consented. And when the hour came, we lived up to our promise. So I, along with several members of my staff, are here because I was invited here. I'm here because I have organizational ties here. Now, in this response, Dr. King showed that he was not acting alone. He was part of a large and highly organized organism of capable, like-minded persons. And putting him in jail did not stop the movement, didn't even slow it down. Dr. King presented a case of inevitability to his fellow ministers. He made them understand that they were dealing with a force for inevitable change, not just the actions of a young preacher and a few angry people. In the spring of 2020, during the wake of the murder of George Floyd, protests happened all across the nation and world. Unfortunately, too many peaceful protests ended in rioting, which hurt the credibility of the protests. Now, we know that some of the rioters were outsiders coming in to disrupt peaceful protests. Many of these actions contributed to a false narrative that protests were essentially caused by Black Lives Matter participants and African Americans only. But this was the objective of those who infiltrated the peaceful protests to introduce violence and destruction of property. As a result, many of the effective, organized, peaceful protests were overlooked by the media in favor of more newsworthy, violent acts. Now, one of the persons and movements today in our country who has followed the model of the successful civil rights movement is Reverend Dr. William J. Barber II, and Repairers of the Breach Organization, based in Goldsboro, North Carolina. Next topic, principles of action. Dr. King wrote, in any nonviolent campaign, there are four basic steps. First, collection of the facts to determine whether injustices exist. Two, negotiation. Three, self-purification. And four, direct action. We have gone through these steps here in Birmingham. There can be no gainsaying the fact that racial injustice engulfs this community. Birmingham is probably the most thoroughly segregated city in the United States. Its ugly record of brutality is widely known. Negroes have experienced grossly unjust treatment in the courts. There have been more unsolved bombings of Negro homes and churches in Birmingham than any other city in the nation. Now, Dr. King made it known that they were governed by principles, not emotions. He demonstrated irrational action in the face of irrational treatment. He listed four steps to a nonviolent campaign. Number one, he said, collection of the facts to determine whether injustices exist. Number two, negotiation. Number three, self-purification. Number four, direct action. This item, self-purification, is interesting. The King Center in Atlanta published a glossary of nonviolence on their website. And purification is defined as cleansing, the cleansing of anger, selfishness, and violent attitudes from the heart and the soul in preparation for a nonviolent struggle. Now, this is another indication of the depth of preparation built into their actions. And protest organizers today should study Dr. King's methodology and discipline. All right, next topic. A network of mutuality. Dr. King wrote, moreover, I am cognizant of the interrelatedness of all communities and states. I cannot sit idly by in Alabama and not be concerned about what happens in Birmingham. Injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere. Again, one of the quotes we often hear. We are caught in an inescapable network of mutuality, tied in a single garment of destiny. Beautiful. Whatever affects one directly affects all indirectly. Never again can we afford to live with the never-provincial outside agitator idea. Anyone who lives inside the United States can never be considered an outsider, anywhere within its bounds. Dr. King connected the actions of himself and the movement to this inescapable network of mutuality. In this, he showed how his audience of clergymen were either part of the answer or part of the problem. In addressing the accusation of his being an outsider, King appealed to their sense of nationalism and patriotism with the words, anyone who lives inside the United States can never be considered an outsider, anywhere within its bounds. And I imagine he caused many to reach for the dictionaries to understand the words he used. Next topic, philosophical foundation. Dr. King wrote, you may well ask, why direct action? Why sit-ins, marches, and so forth? Isn't negotiation a better path? Just as Socrates felt that it was necessary to create a tension in the mind, so that individuals could rise from the bondage of myths and half-truths to the unfettered realm of creative analysis and objective appraisal, so must we see the need for nonviolent gadflies to create the kind of tension in society that will help men rise from the dark depths of prejudice and racism to the majestic heights of understanding and brotherhood. The purpose of our direct action program is to create a situation so crisis packed into it will inevitably open the door to negotiation. In this portion of his letter, he appealed to the formal training of the ministers, many of whom were highly educated. By citing Socrates, he used the art of philosophy to present the philosophical underpinnings of their strategy. He revealed to them that creating tension was part of their plan to open the door to negotiation. In this, Dr. King showed transparency. He gave people of goodwill every reason to support his efforts. It was a remarkable strategy. It seems that we have much to learn today from the movement some 60 years later. Next topic, why we won't wait. Dr. King wrote, "For years now, I have heard the word wait. It rings in the ear of every Negro with piercing familiarity. This wait has almost always meant never. We must come to see, with one of our distinguished jurists, that justice too long delayed is justice denied. We have waited more than 340 years for our constitutional, God-given rights, and nations of Asia and Africa are moving with jet-like speed toward gaining political independence. But we still creep at horse and buggy pace toward gaining a cup of coffee at a lunch counter. Perhaps it is easy for those who have never felt the stinging darts of segregation to say, wait. But when you have seen vicious mobs lynch your mothers and fathers at will and drown your brothers and sisters at whim, when you have seen hate-filled policemen curse, kick, and even kill your black brothers and sisters, when you have seen the vast majority of your 20 million Negro brothers smothering in an airtight cage of poverty in the midst of an influenced society, when you suddenly find your tongue twisted and your speech stammering as you seek to explain to your six-year-old daughter why she can't go to the public amusement park that has been just advertised on television, and see tears welling up in her eyes when she is told that Funtown is closed to colored children." Powerful words. Regarding the assertion that black people should wait for a better time, for action, or wait for conditions to improve, Dr. King offered impassioned words and personally challenged the clergyman to view black people as neglected brothers and sisters, a common term among followers of Christ. He wrote, "You see the vast majority of your 20 million Negro brothers smothering in an airtight cage of poverty." At this point in the letter, he used the words "you" and "yours" to engage and implicate the clergyman in his arguments. He made injustice and brutality an experience for the readers. Next topic, two kinds of laws. Dr. King wrote, "There comes a time when the cup of endurance runs over and men are no longer willing to be plunged into the abyss of despair. I hope, sirs, you can understand our legitimate and unavoidable impatience. You express a great deal of anxiety over our willingness to break laws. This is certainly a legitimate concern, since we are diligently urging people to obey the Supreme Court decision of 1954 outlawing segregation in the public schools. At first glance, it may seem rather paradoxical for us consciously to break laws. One may well ask, how can you advocate breaking some laws and obeying others? The answer lies in the fact that there are two types of laws, just and unjust. I will be the first to advocate obeying just laws. One has not only a legal, but a moral responsibility to obey just laws. Conversely, one has a moral responsibility to disobey unjust laws. I would agree with St. Augustine that an unjust law is no law at all." Dr. King addressed legal mandates and explained his philosophy of civil disobedience. He answered the question, "How can you advocate breaking some laws and disobeying others?" King outlined two types of laws, just and unjust. He advocated the importance of being law-abiding citizens in affirmation of the conscience of his law and order readers. Then he suddenly reminded them that many whites disobeyed the 1954 Supreme Court decision, Brown versus Board of Education, that mandated desegregation of schools, a just law that many whites disobeyed. King made a powerful argument. One has not only a legal but moral responsibility to obey just laws, and conversely, one has a moral responsibility to disobey unjust laws. And he quoted from St. Augustine, who wrote, an unjust law is no law at all. Next topic here is unjust laws damage the soul. Dr. King wrote, all segregation statutes are unjust because segregation distorts the soul and damages the personality. It gives the segregator a false sense of superiority and the segregated a false sense of inferiority. In addition to addressing the injustice of segregation, he also highlighted the psychological damage caused by it. Not only damage to the person being segregated, but damage to the person perpetrating the injustice through a false sense of superiority. It is not rational for a person to feel superior to another person when God made all people in his image and likeness. Okay, our next topic here is dismantling injustice arguments. Dr. King wrote, who can say that the legislature of Alabama, which set up the state segregation laws, was democratically elected? Throughout Alabama, all sorts of devious methods are used to prevent Negroes from becoming registered voters. And there are some counties in which, even though the Negroes constitute a majority of the population, not a single Negro is registered. Can any law enacted under such circumstances be considered democratically structured? Wow. In his letter, Dr. King continued to dismantle arguments favoring injustice against Black people. He pointed out that some counties in Alabama had majority Black populations and none were registered to vote, which was a clear outcome of racist injustice. He continued to appeal to the conscience and sense of fairness on the part of the white clergy. Again, he appealed to those of goodwill. All right, next topic, genuine law and order. Dr. King wrote, I hope you're able to see the distinction I'm trying to point out. In no sense do I advocate evading or defying the law, as would the rabid segregationists. That would lead to anarchy. One who breaks an unjust law must do so openly, lovingly, and with a willingness to accept the penalty. I submit that an individual who breaks a law that conscience tells him is unjust and who willingly accepts the penalty of imprisonment in order to arouse the conscience of the community over its injustice is in reality expressing the highest respect for the law. Again, amazing insight from Dr. King. Dr. King fully understood the importance of a society based on law and order in guarding against anarchy. He expressed his understanding and respect for the law and taking responsibility for actions against unjust laws. After all, he was sitting in a jail writing a letter as personal proof he understood that concept. Next topic, examples of civil disobedience. Dr. King wrote, of course, there is nothing new about this kind of civil disobedience. It was evidenced sublimely in the refusal of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to obey the laws of Nebuchadnezzar on the ground that a higher moral law was at stake. It was practiced superbly by the early Christians who were willing to face hungry lions and the excruciating pain of chopping blocks rather than submit to certain unjust laws of the Roman government. To a degree, academic freedom is a reality today because Socrates practiced civil disobedience in our own nation. The Boston Tea Party represented a massive act of civil disobedience. He appealed to the clergymen using scriptural and historical examples of civil disobedience by the Hebrews and Christians. Dr. King then dropped the mic, if you will, with reminding the white clergymen that the United States itself was founded on acts of civil disobedience, such as the Boston Tea Party. This was a political protest that occurred on December 16, 1773, at Griffin's Wharf in Boston, Massachusetts. American colonists, frustrated and angry at Britain for imposing taxation without representation, they illegally dumped 342 chests of tea imported by the British East India Company into the harbor. Our next topic is the sacrifices of leaders. Here, Dr. King addressed the accusation of himself being an extremist. Dr. King wrote, "Was not Paul an extremist for the Christian gospel? I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Was not Martin Luther an extremist? Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. So help me God." And John Bunyan, "I will stay in jail to the end of my days before I make a butchery of my conscience." And Abraham Lincoln, "This nation cannot survive half slave and half free." And Thomas Jefferson, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal." So the question is not whether we will be extremists, but what kind of extremists will we be? Will we be extremists for hate or for love? Will we be extremists for the preservation of injustice or for the extension of justice? In dramatic fashion, in that dramatic scene on Calvary's Hill, three men were crucified. We must never forget that all three were crucified for the same crime, the crime of extremism. Two were extremists for immorality and thus fell below their environment. The other, Jesus Christ, was an extremist for love, truth, and goodness, and thereby rose above his environment. Dr. King wrote about the sacrifices of people who dedicated their lives to making other lives better. He cited the Apostle Paul, the reformer Martin Luther, his own namesake, John Bunyan, Abraham Lincoln, Thomas Jefferson, and the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a powerful flourish by a preacher communicating to preachers. Next topic, Martin Luther King, the pastor. Dr. King wrote, "I have traveled the length and breadth of Alabama, Mississippi, in all the other southern states. On sweltering summer days and crisp autumn mornings, I have looked at the South's beautiful churches and their lofty spires pointing heavenward. I have beheld the impressive outlines of their massive religious education buildings. Over and over, I found myself asking, what kind of people worship here? Who is their God? Where were their voices when the lips of Governor Barnett dripped with words of interposition and nullification? Where were they when Governor Wallace gave a clarion call for defiance and hatred? Where were their voices of support when bruised and weary Negro men and women decided to rise from the dark dungeons of complacency to the bright hills of creative protest? Yes, these questions are still in my mind. In deep disappointment, I have wept over the laxity of the church. But be assured that my tears have been tears of love. There can be no deep disappointment where there is not deep love. Yes, I love the church. How could I do otherwise? I am in the rather unique position of being the son, the grandson, and great-grandson of preachers. Yes, I see the church as the body of Christ, but oh, how we have blemished and scarred that body through social neglect and through the fear of nonconformists." In this portion of his letter, Dr. King, the pastor, issued an indictment against the church. I cannot envision how a pastor could have read these words and not have been moved. This part of the letter presents the most emotional words of the text. He wrote, "In deep disappointment, I have wept over the laxity of the church. But be assured that my tears have been tears of love, and there can be no deep disappointment where there is not deep love." This was a clear expression of a follower and servant of Christ, looking at the broken state of the church in his day. It seems that that broken state of the church is present with us today. Next topic, using Christ to hinder fellow Christians. Dr. King wrote, "I've just received a letter from a white brother in Texas who writes, all Christians know that the colored people will receive equal rights eventually, but it is possible that you are in too great of a religious hurry. It has taken Christianity almost 2,000 years to accomplish what it has. The teachings of Christ take time to come to earth." Wow, it was quite audacious for someone to send a letter justifying the delay of justice to people and believers in Christ using Christ to argue against receiving his blessings. Whatever this person's reasoning, he certainly showed no respect to the teachings of the Bible and of Christ. I'm reminded of Hebrews 11, which reads, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for and evidence of things not seen." And from Matthew 4:17, which reads, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The words "now faith" and "the kingdom is at hand" is not something one has to wait 2,000 years to receive or receive eventually. Next topic, loss of authenticity for the American church. Dr. King wrote, "But the judgment of God is upon the church as never before. If today's church does not recapture the sacrificial spirit of the early church, it will lose its authenticity, forfeit the loyalty of millions, and be dismissed as an irrelevant social club with no meaning for the 20th century. Every day, I meet young people whose disappointment with the church has turned into outright disgust." Now, in this section, Dr. King possessed the insight and foresight to know that the unrighteous actions of the church in his era damaged the church's credibility with unchurched young people. His words were prophetic. The same loss of authenticity occurs today with millennials who observe ministers aligning with political power brokers for personal gain and not for the benefit of people in society. Next topic, looking for the church within the church. Is organized religion too inextricably bound to the status quo to save our nation and the world? Perhaps I must turn my faith to the inner spiritual church, the church within the church, the true ecclesia and the hope of the world. But again, I am thankful to God that some noble souls from the ranks of organized religion have broken loose from the paralyzing chains of conformity and joined us as active partners in the struggle for freedom. They have left their secure congregations and walked the streets of Albany, Georgia with us. They have gone down the highways of the South on torturous rides of freedom. Yes, they have gone to jail with us. Some have been dismissed from their churches, have lost the support of their bishops and fellow ministers, but they have acted in the faith that right defeated is stronger than evil triumphant. Okay, in this part of his letter, Dr. King provided examples where white ministers took a godly stand against injustice and racism. This would seem to be a challenge to the clergy readers of his letter. The courage of many white Americans is not in question. We have seen them sacrifice as much as black people for a cause that was not to their personal benefit. Many of the freedom riders, marchers, and protesters were courageous white and Jewish men and women. And I believe he appealed to the clergy to whom he wrote the letter that they could be among those noble white folk. Next topic, oppression cannot continue. Dr. King wrote, "Oppressed people cannot remain oppressed forever. The yearning for freedom eventually manifests itself. And that is what has happened to the American Negro. Something within has reminded him of his birthright of freedom and something within reminded him that it can be gained. Here, Dr. King showed the humanity and equal value of Black Americans. King expounded on the innate yearning for freedom that all humans possess, something they had in common with their white brethren, including the ministers who read the letter. Next topic, confidence in the promise of America. Dr. King wrote, "We will reach the goal of freedom in Birmingham and all over the nation because the goal of America is freedom. Abused and scorned though we may be, our destiny is tied up with America's destiny. Before pilgrims landed at Plymouth, we were here. Before the pen of Jefferson etched the majestic words of the Declaration of Independence across the pages of history, we were here. For more than two centuries, our forebears labored in this country without wages. They made cotton king. They made the homes of their masters while suffering gross injustice and shameful humiliation. And yet out of a bottomless vitality, they continue to thrive and develop. If the inexpressible cruelties of slavery could not stop us, the opposition we face now will surely fail." Oh, wow. Dr. King had confidence in the promise of America. He understood that the nation was founded on principles of personal freedom, even though that freedom was denied to enslaved Americans. The people of that era kept their eyes on the prize of the Bill of Rights and the U.S. Constitution. They determined to claim benefits denied to their ancestors. Black Americans were and are far more patriotic than people realize, not by superficial acts like waving flags or wearing flag print t-shirts. A true patriot maintains confidence in this country to do the right thing. Looking back some 60 years, we see that the people of the civil rights movement were correct. The goal of America is freedom. Freedom is not a privilege for African Americans. It is our birthright, and we have earned it as well. Free Black labor helped make the country wealthy. And King expressed confidence to his fellow clergymen that opposition to freedom would eventually fail. Here's our final topic, optimism in the face of despair. Dr. King wrote, "I hope this letter finds you strong in the faith. I also hope that circumstances will soon make it possible for me to meet each of you, not as an integrationist or a civil rights leader, but as fellow clergyman and a Christian brother. Let us all hope that the dark clouds of racial prejudice will soon pass away and the deep fog of misunderstanding will be lifted from our fear-drenched communities. And in some not too far distant tomorrow, the reliant stars of love and brotherhood will shine over our great nation with all their scintillating beauty." This marvelous closing, written from a jail, Pauline in tone, reflected the heart of a follower of Christ and a lover of God's church. In spite of the abuse and neglect on the part of some fellow clergy members, Dr. King was not bitter, but hopeful. And this letter would have certainly captivated the hearts and minds of ministers of goodwill. This concludes my presentation on Dr. King's letter from the Birmingham jail. I hope you are both informed and inspired by his words and by my commentary. I invite you to continue your exploration of justice and social justice by getting my book entitled Biblical and Social Justice, What Is It? An Everyday Person's Guide to Understanding Justice and the Role of the Church in Our Society. It's available on Amazon in both print and Kindle formats. You can find links to the book. You can find links and information about the book at the website www.biblicaljusticebook.com. I also hope that we will continue the legacy of Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King by serving one another and the larger society. Again, thanks for viewing and listening, and God bless, and have a great day.